So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter. We've been here for a number of weeks. We're going to continue our study. This letter that Peter, the Apostle Peter, has written to believers that are scattered throughout Turkey and to all of his readers, really, which includes us, this message is for us. It reminds us of God's great mercy. It instructs us how to live. It prepares us for persecution and suffering and the joy that will follow at the revelation of his glory. So in terms of instructions, these past few weeks I've reviewed the great things God has done for us, and you should remember all of those. I hope you do. If you don't, read chapter 1 again. But in chapter 1, there's some instructions that we're told not to conform to the desires of our former ignorance, but instead to be holy. In chapter 2, we were told to rid ourselves of all wickedness and to desire God's word like a just-born baby desires milk. And last week in chapter 3, we were told that we're to keep our tongues from evil, we're to turn from evil, and we're to do good and to seek peace and pursue it, as Jeff just mentioned, as he lit the candle of peace. So clearly, these are decisions that we have to take on a daily basis, even moment by moment. Will I do good or will I do evil? What is the right choice? It's very obvious. God's made it very obvious. And so we need to follow what he's shown us to do. Whether we will be obedient to these commands, whether we will demonstrate our love for God through obedience, and that will honor God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we've been set apart for obedience by the Holy Spirit. That was in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So he's made that decision clear. You've been set apart for obedience, be obedient. Turn away from evil, do good. It's pretty straightforward, and we're going to continue that conversation today. Aren't you glad that he's made it that clear for us? So when we live this way, so different from the world, people take notice, and people begin to ask questions. The world sees, they take notice, they ultimately will give glory to God because of our obedience. And this is our purpose, to live in such a way that it brings glory to God. Both the glory that we bring him directly and the glory that comes to him when others see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So in particular, these past 2 weeks, we've seen that submission to authority, and in particular, submission to the authorities that God has established, is one of those things that the world takes notice about. But we need to be aware that this is not a doormat kind of submission. We've pointed out that we must submit except when our obedience to authority would be in conflict with our obedience to God. Again, recall Peter and John's defiance of the Sanhedrin's command to don't speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. Clearly, Peter and John understood that our first priority is to submit to the authority of God himself, to do what God calls us to do. And under that, because he's established these other authorities, we submit to those authorities unless they conflict with what God has said. So this caveat, this exception to the command to submit to authority, applies in all areas. In particular, I want to backtrack just a little bit. These past 2 weeks, we've talked about submission to authority. Last week in particular, we talked about the family structure. And we said, wives, submit to your husbands. But there's the possibility that we might blindly and mistakenly apply this submit to authority to this relationship as well. Whereas the instructions regarding employment, remember, there was masters and slaves, submit even to the ones who are cruel. But that instruction, that structure for the family is different because the relationship is different. As we saw last week in Ephesians 5, in that passage, we saw that the relationship between husband and wife is to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. And so it is different. It has a different level of authority. It's a different model. It's a different mutual responsibility. So in short, there's an accommodation in that passage for an unbelieving husband, but not necessarily for a cruel husband. So while seeking God and trusting in his protection, women must be wise in not allowing themselves to be trampled upon. To be sure, there's an entire continuum between this very loving relationship, faithful relationship, and this very abusive relationship, and the decisions at those points are pretty clear. Unfortunately, in the middle, sometimes it's not so clear. How are we to respond? It's not always obvious what the proper response should be. Discernment, wise counsel, a great deal of prayer is necessary in these circumstances. There's not an easy answer, but the answer is not just to take it because you're being submissive. If you or anyone you know is in a situation where it's an abusive relationship, speak up, get help. Work on your own relationship with God and trust that God will care for your spouse. But we're not just to submit to being beat up, so to speak, or perhaps even literally. So focus on your own walk with God and pray and trust that God will deal with your spouse. Let's take a few minutes just to pray for marriages. This is kind of a review from last week. It was a topic that could have been included last week, but I want to make sure we make this clear. Abusive relationships are not part of God's will for your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, for your power, for the truth of your word that applies to all areas of our lives. Help us to apply them well, not to grab a broad brush and paint it over everything, but to listen to your Spirit's clear direction. When there are exceptions, when there are certain circumstances that need perhaps a different response, still in line with your will and your design, Lord, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us discernment, and we pray for your protection. We pray for the marriages within our church family, that you would bless them, that each, both husbands and wives, would be drawing close to you, that they would be looking to how they are to submit to your authority in their lives and how that affects their relationship as they care for one another, as wives come alongside and help husbands, and as husbands love their wives so much that it's as though they have given their life for them as they follow Christ's example. We pray, Lord, for your grace in how we speak into the lives of others. Lord, our marriage might be great, but we know folks who are struggling, and we pray that we would be able to present your word clearly, to present hope, to present the fact that you are standing by, you're involved already if they would turn to you and they could overcome circumstances. In the meantime, there might be tough decisions to make. So we pray that you would grant them insight and wisdom and strength to do what is good and right to bring glory to your name. Lord, we ask for your favor, your blessing, your power at work in our marriages for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we turn from last week's message, kind of catching up and going back to pick that up, let's turn to this week's message. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to pick up in verse 10. And I want to read this, the whole passage, what we're going to talk about, so you see where we're headed with it. And then we'll come back and kind of take it apart a little bit so we understand it well. Last week we already read verses 10 through 12. It's a reference back to Psalm 34. And it's where we hear this statement to seek peace and pursue it. Verse 10, for the one who wants to love life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their request. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who will harm you if you are passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. In that state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. So as we read through this passage that we're going to talk about this morning, we end up with Jesus at the right hand of God, on the throne, in heaven. And that's where we want to be as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, recognizing who God is, what he's done, who Jesus is, what he has done, so that we could be reconciled to God. So let's go back then and pick up again. Verse 10. Actually, just some summary there. We talked about the choice that we are to make is to turn away from evil, to do good, to seek peace and pursue it. And verse 13 says, who will harm you if you're passionate about doing good? It just makes sense. It's just the general practice of people. Most people, there are those who are so evil that good offends them, so to speak. But in general, who's going to harm you if you're doing what's good? Paul says something very similar in Galatians chapter 5 when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Nobody's going to say that's a wrong thing to do. And so Peter has just agreed that we should be trying to do what's good, and we generally won't have issues with that. People won't come against us for that, but it's possible that they will. In fact, Jesus told us they probably will, and Peter alludes to that. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. This term blessed is the same blessed that you probably recognize, or you might recognize from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. But it's also in verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness, those who are persecuted for doing good are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. That's because of Jesus. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we do good and are persecuted for it, we're joining a great crowd of the prophets who were serving God and were mistreated because of it. God says you'll be blessed in that. You'll be rewarded for that. Stand firm, do what's right, and he'll take care of us. 1 Peter 3:14, the second part of it, do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. What is your heart on? What are your eyes on? Don't fear what other people fear. Don't focus on that, but instead focus on Christ. This passage is this idea of not being disturbed, is not being fearful or agitated by the things that might confuse and stir other people. And when we act that way, when we're not fearful, it's a witness to others of how God is present in our life. We have his power and his peace. So how do we keep from being agitated? How do we keep from being fearful? Keep our eyes off of those things and instead keep them on God. This particular reference, the do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, is from Isaiah chapter 8. Now in this circumstance, it was the northern nation of Israel had not yet been carried away by Assyria. Assyria was coming to get them, so to speak. They were going to attack Israel and Samaria. And so Israel and Samaria went to Judah, said, be our ally. Let's fight against Assyria together. And Judah said, no. And so Isaiah said to Judah, and God said through Isaiah, do not call everything an alliance those people say is an alliance. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. That's disturbed or agitated. You are to regard only the Lord of hosts as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. And so how is it we avoid being fearful? Just look at the only one that we should be fearful of, so to speak. We should respect and honor God. And if we keep our eyes on him, these other things kind of fade away. They're not that important because God is sovereign over all things. And so only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. From the New Testament, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. This idea of Jesus being at the right hand of God's throne, it shows up in Scripture because it's where he is today, interceding for us. How is it we could have a relationship with the God of the universe? Jesus. He's the answer to that question. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to celebrate what it is he has done in giving his body and blood to reconcile us to God the Father. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. That is to hallow him, to venerate him, to hold him in high regard. Again, considering the teaching on submission to authority, here's an authority to which we should have no trouble submitting. the true loving God, the Messiah who died in our place. Honor the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the sacrifice, the one who died for you as Master and King, as Lord. Again, we look at Hebrews chapter 13. For he, God, he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If we have our eyes on God, then the things that other people are fearful of, we don't have to be fearful of, because we are in the control and in the care of the Master, of the King, of the God of creation, the one who sustains everything. He is our Master. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed. This is a response that will draw attention. When we're not fearful, when we walk in confidence, when we walk in hope, when we walk in joy, the world will notice and want to know what that's all about. It's going to raise questions. So Peter continues in 1 Peter 3:15. Set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, always means pretty much always. We're to always be ready, always prepared, always on edge, looking for opportunity. Always be ready to give a defense, that is an answering, a clearing of our name, a justification for what we're doing. What? Why would you act that way? Why do you believe that? Why do you say, do, whatever? I'm always ready to answer that. It's because God is God and I serve him. And that might not always answer their question directly, but it's the answer they need to hear, that there really is a God involved in their lives. To anyone, whoever asks you a question, for the reason, for the hope that's in you. When they ask, it's because they're looking for an answer, perhaps. Some are asking just to stir the pot. Do you really believe that? They want to demean us or belittle us. That's superstitious. That's not real. We're to be ready to answer them as well. Because some of them are also asking the question because they really want to know the answer. They might not know they want that answer, but they need to hear it just the same. So this reason, this explanation, our grounds for believing or behaving and acting the way that we do, it's because of the hope that is in us, this confident expectation that God has done what God said he will do in providing salvation, in forgiving our sins, in reconciling us to himself. It's a confident expectation, and it's evident in how we respond to trials, how we respond to suffering, how we respond to accusation, how you face your life. Makes obvious your faith in God. Are you living in evident hope? Do you live in such a way that people look at you and go, I don't see how he deals with that. I don't see how she can share that kind of joy. I don't see how she can walk with such confidence. That's how they'll ask questions when we live differently than the world does. Are you living in evident hope? Then be ready to share the truth of God's great mercy, the gospel. You have the answer they need, whether they think they want it or not. Even if they won't admit that they need it, they need it. But don't be arrogant or brash about it. Peter continues, however, do this with gentleness and respect. This gentleness we talked about last week, this meekness, it's strength under control. I'm not going to overpower them, but I have confidence. Gently, meekly, with that confidence and respect. Earlier in 1 Peter, we were told to honor everyone. Even those who come at us accusatory. Even those who come at us trying to prove us wrong or to show us to be foolish. We're to honor them too. Honor everyone. Treat them all with gentleness and respect. We're not trying to win arguments, but we want to be used of God to win souls. Keeping your conscience clear. Peter goes on to say, while you're living this out, make sure you keep in step with God. Make sure you're doing what you ought to be doing. Keep your conscience clear. Not let anything slip into your attitudes, speech, or actions of which you will be embarrassed or ashamed. Anything that would lessen your witness. Why? So that when you are accused, not if, but when you are accused. Now remember, Peter's presenting a whole thought. This letter continues. He's not just picking up in the middle of chapter 3 with a new idea. This is all coming back from what he said already. He's already introduced the ideas of slaves suffering unjustly. He has already instructed us not to pay back evil for evil or insult for insult, implying, of course, that we will receive evil and we will receive insult. And so now he's given us instructions to keep your conscience clear, to walk in such a way that even in those circumstances, we represent God well. He's also expressed that we're to follow the example that Christ sets for us of not reviling in return when we are reviled, when we're spoken poorly to, when we're spoken nastily to. We don't respond in that same way. Jesus didn't threaten when he was suffering. Same for us. We're to receive what God has for us and live in a testimony, in a witness of his hope and joy. So Peter is building an expectation here that believers will, in fact, face suffering and persecution. They will be treated unjustly for their belief. But we're all to respond with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. Now, to be clear, it's not the believer's job to put them to shame. We're to treat them with honor and respect, gentleness and respect. Nevertheless, our God, our refuge, our Savior, our shepherd will put them to shame. And or he will draw them to himself, and they will receive the salvation that we want them to. They are not our enemies. They are at enmity with us. They are against us, but they also need to know the truth of God's will and God's love for them. So God will put them to shame, and ultimately we, those who believe, will be vindicated, because we're doing what is good, we're doing what is right, we're doing what God has designed us for. So Peter then sort of draws a conclusion, going back to chapter 2, verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. All of this that has followed, he concludes with, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Believers are going to suffer. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, because it's always better to do good. So we're to follow doing good. If we suffer for it, that's fine. If we don't suffer for it, that's fine. Doing good is always the choice we're to make. So I have a question for you to test your faith today. This question about if that's the Lord's will. Are you willing to accept a statement that sounds something like this? It is better to suffer, if that is God's will, than to not suffer. Regardless whether you're doing good or doing evil, it's better to suffer, if that's God's will, than to not suffer. Do you trust God enough to say, this is what is good for you? We learned early on, these trials that we face, these trials do good things for us. They build into us, what's the right word? Maturity, eventually. Maturity and learning to live like Jesus. All of those things come because we face trials. So it is better to face trials than not face trials, if that is God's will. So be open to that. What is God trying to teach me? What am I supposed to learn? Let's move forward and accept whatever it is he's doing in our lives. So let's go back to verse 18. As we pick up there, Peter continues to promote Jesus as our example. Early in chapter 1, he talked about the fact that Jesus would be resurrected, and we said he's our example. We're going to be resurrected. He talked about God being holy, and we're supposed to be holy. He talked about Jesus being a living stone, and we're supposed to be living stones. It continues in this way, and now we're going to see that Jesus suffered unjustly as an example to us, that we should be willing to suffer unjustly. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Not just suffered, but died. Jesus died for sin once for all. For our sins, not his own. The righteous for the unrighteous. That is, he suffered, he died unjustly. He had done nothing unjust. He had done nothing unrighteous, and yet he died in our place, that he might bring you to God, that he might be able to reconcile you to the God of creation, that he might be able to forgive your sins and take away that barrier. The Lord's Supper brings us to peace. After being put to death in the fleshly realm, so he went through this process. He submitted to authorities who treated him poorly. He suffered unjustly, because he was righteous and yet he suffered. He was crucified on our behalf. In doing so, he fulfilled God's purpose and plan that was set before the foundation of the world that he would redeem us. And he redeemed us through his precious blood. This all comes in part of the fleshly realm. And so he died in the fleshly realm, but he was made alive in the spiritual realm, that eternal spiritual realm where he and the Father and the Spirit are one. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ came to earth as a man to die in our place. But he's made alive in the spiritual. He is still God. He is still eternal. Verse 19, while he's in this spiritual state, he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. Here Peter's making a brief reference to something that happened in Genesis chapter 6. Before the Noah and the ark, there's a passage about the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and took them as wives and had children through them and so forth. Those were fallen spirits, fallen angels, if you will. Having deserted their place in the heavens, they married women in disobedience to God's purpose and design. They were cast into the pit and are awaiting judgment there. If you want to read more about that, again, it's Genesis 6. It's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's mentioned in the book of Jude in verses 6 and 7, actually. So after raising from the dead, Jesus went to those spirits in prison. Doesn't say he preached the gospel to them. There was not an opportunity for their salvation. He went to proclaim victory. And if you think about it, then he went to be at the right hand of God, and you can be sure that he didn't take your sin with him to heaven. And so he took that sin to the spirits in prison, proclaimed that there was victory over Satan, there's victory over sin. And he did that here in this verse. Peter just mentions it very briefly. Their imprisonment apparently occurred after God had decreed that the world would be destroyed by the flood, but the ark had not yet been prepared. And so while God's patiently waiting, these spirits were punished. They were thrown into the pit. But he raises in that, he's just mentioning it kind of as an aside, and he talks about the ark. And so he continues with the conversation about the ark. In it, the ark, a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. God provided through the handiwork of Noah and his family a means of passing through the judgment of the flood. Clearly by God's grace, it wasn't that Noah just decided, hey, I think I'll build a boat. God told him to do so, and that allowed them to pass through that judgment. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few different aspects to this passage. Because Peter's just mentioning them in passing, we have to take a little time to see the different parts of it. Peter says that baptism saves you, but it's not because you're being washed off. Being in the water, being in the baptismal waters and immersed in water doesn't wash off our sin. It's a physical realm display of what's already happened in the spiritual, that God has removed our sin through Jesus Christ. So it's not about being cleansed from dirt. It's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's a pledge of faith. God, I believe that you did what you said you're going to do, that you have provided a sacrifice, that Jesus Christ can forgive my sin, that I can be seen as righteous because of what Jesus has done. That pledge of a good conscience, that is what saves us. Baptism represents that. It's an expression of faith in the salvation that God provides because of his great mercy through the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, 1 through 11 talks about baptism. And he talks about us being baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Through our faith, we are connected with Christ. We are in him. So as Noah and his family were saved by being in the ark, and they passed through that judgment, so we in Christ pass through the judgment. The sin was punished, but Jesus, we are in him. He covered us, so to speak. He carried the punishment of the sin. He left that in the grave, and he is now at the right hand of the Father. The baptism that we practice, water baptism by immersion, for those who have committed themselves into God's grace and salvation by faith, is a public display and proclamation that we are in Christ. We are in that ark, that opportunity to avoid and go through that judgment. is a physical realm display of what's already occurred. And if you're a believer and have not yet been baptized, we need to talk. It's an expression, it's an issue of obedience. Jesus told the disciples, the apostles, to go and make disciples and baptize them. So that's something that God wants us to do. So if you're a believer and haven't been baptized yet, let's talk about that later. But Peter, again, here is showing Christ as our example. He suffered unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is, Jesus suffered for us, for you and for me. We are, in ourselves, unrighteous. But God makes us righteous through Christ, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us into peace with him. Christ has proclaimed his victory even to the spirits in rebellion before Noah. It was a once-for-all suffering for sin. And in Christ, we are saved from the judgment of our sin, just as Noah was saved in the ark. And lastly for today, verse 22, now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand, that position of power, that position of authority, of honor, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Everything is subject to Christ. This is why we can commit ourselves to him, to God, to the one who judges justly, as we spoke last week. Recognizing Jesus Christ in this place, at the right hand of the Father, we can properly prepare our hearts and minds to share together in the Lord's Supper. We need to set apart the Messiah as Lord. He needs to be the central focus of our lives. Don't be fearful of anything else that other people are fearful of. Set apart Christ as Lord. Focus on God. We're going to share the Lord's Supper in just a moment. If you want to begin to prepare by peeling off that first piece of plastic. But Eric and Livy, if you'd come, we have another song. I just want to allow this to be a time of reflection. What is it you're fearful of, and should you be? The answer is no, but think it through. What is God teaching you through these passages in 1 Peter? He's calling us to follow the example of Christ. Christ is setting an example that we can't follow in our own strength, but he makes it possible to do so. Is it possible for us to suffer unjustly and live through that? Not without his strength. Is it possible for us to be resurrected? Not without his sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning, to be in your word, to see what it is you've taught us about submitting to you, about getting our priorities straight, our eyes on you at all times, for all purposes, to trust you, to leave the things that would disturb others in your hands. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Teach us now. Prepare our hearts to receive communion, your body and blood, as you draw us into relationship with you that we can't do without you. We can only do because of your great grace. Amen. Jesus is to be our example. Philippians chapter 2 is perhaps a different passage to prepare for Lord's Supper, but prepare your hearts with this, that we're to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and are under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Peter tells us to set apart the Messiah as Lord. In so doing, our lives will be so remarkable that we will stand out from the world and we will demonstrate hope and peace and joy and love that the world cannot, will not understand. So we must always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take this, eat it, it's my body given for you, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Lord God, we thank you for this bread that represents the blood, the body of Christ, that this life that he lived, that he didn't have to live as God, but he chose to. It was your plan from the beginning that he would die in our place. So we thank you for that sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After supper, he also took a cup, and he shared it with his disciples, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This new relationship, this new opportunity, this new forgiveness of sins that was not available in that old covenant, not through Christ. It did not accomplish the full removal of our sins, the full guilt of our sin, but Jesus Christ did through his blood, the new covenant where God becomes our God and he writes his law in our hearts and he changes us to be like Jesus. That's his design for us. Lord God, we thank you for the blood of Christ. Even as baptism doesn't wash our sins away, yet the blood, spiritually speaking, does. Washes our sins away, that we are white as snow, that you see us as righteous as Christ is righteous. So we thank you for his blood. We thank you for this opportunity to remember it, to recall it. And every time we recall it, Lord, we proclaim his death. It was done on our behalf. He died in our place. And we do it until he comes again, when he calls us to be with him, to be with you in heaven forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.